Sorry Fellowship Group will be this afternoon, so if you are in our group, or even if you're not in our group, you're welcome to come to our house just following the service. We are in the book of Ephesians, going verse by verse. It's been such a blessing to me. I hope it has been to you. The most wayward and the most, those who are furthest are welcome at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. The most destitute, the most deprived, and the most depraved have opened before them the salvation of God. Those who did not grow up religious, those who grew up perhaps shunned by Christians themselves, or those who grew up shunning Christians have a place in the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. I once knew a man whose father and mother were both hardcore Satan worshipers. This man now serves the Lord in ministry, loving Jesus Christ. Your past, your parents, and your position does not or do not matter to God. Upon salvation, God brings you from where you were to a new place in relationship to Him. Where once you were afar off from the Lord, now you are near. Where once you had no God, where once you had no hope, where there was no hope of promise, where you once had no Savior, now you have all those things in Jesus Christ and so much more. I've said from this pulpit many, many times that it is good for us to remember who and what we were before Jesus Christ entered into our lives. A proper understanding of God's grace always, always brings us to a place where we fall upon our knees and we thank God for the grace that He has shown us. Apostle Paul in our text this morning asks the Ephesians to remember, to look back in their lives and to think about what it was, so that they can ultimately praise Him and to thank Him for where they are now and for the monumental reversal that has taken place in their lives. Paul seeks to remind them just how alienated they were from God, so that they can now see just how united they are as a people of God. And he does that in five ways. Even in one verse, Paul is just like punch after punch after punch. Five ways in which the Gentiles were cut off from God and different from the Jews. Five ways this morning in which the Gentiles were cut off from God and different from the Jews. And they are this. They were separated from Messiah, number one. Number two, they were excluded from Israel. Number three, they were strangers to the promise of God. I mean, they were wayward. Number four, they had no hope. And number five, they were without God. Just think about that description. And this really describes us apart from Christ, not just the Gentiles, separated, excluded, strangers, no hope, and no God. Man, it doesn't get any worse than that. But with God, there's always hope, amen? So if you're with me in the book of Ephesians, please follow along as I read a bit before our text and a bit after our text this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll back up ever so slightly to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Our text this morning will be verses 11 and 12. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember
that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we are gathered this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. For you, Almighty God, have done a wondrous work in our hearts. And by your grace and by your mercy, we have come to a saving faith in you. And we seek this morning a greater understanding of your word, a greater understanding of who you are, a greater understanding of where we were before our Savior. And truly, just, Lord, a greater understanding of what Paul is saying to the Gentiles so many years ago and how that might apply to us today. And for those who are here this morning, Lord, who have not come to Christ, perhaps they're self-deceived, Lord, you know each heart here this morning. I pray that you would just open all our eyes, that you would draw each heart to you, that there would be no pride and no hardening of hearts, but that every heart would be laid bare before a just and holy God, that we might look to you and cling to you, remember where we were and remember where we are, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Thank you for these wonderful texts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, has as its theme the unity of all believers, the oneness of believers. That there is no Jew and no Greek, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, that there is no male or female, no slave or free. All have been reconciled as one body through the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us now have full access and forgiveness with God. All, in a sense, are a people of God in the household of God. And it is built, as it says in verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We are a holy temple being built to the Lord. Unity is not the way of sinful man. Throughout history, man has sought to set up barriers between each other. As the old saying goes, right? Good fences make good neighbors. And there are those who are inside our group and those who are outside our group. And those who are inside our group are accepted and those outside of our group are rejected. In the ancient world, the free man was separated from the slave. The slave was looked down upon. At the time of the Greek Empire, those who were not Greeks were viewed as barbarian. And you see that in some of Paul's writings in his descriptions. He'll say, to the Greek also and to the barbarian. Even men and women down through time have been set at odds at one another, even though we have been made, both of us, in the image of God. Women oftentimes were considered inferior to men and given a lower standing, to the point that man could divorce a woman for almost any reason in ancient times, even if they cooked their food it was too cold as they ate it. Oftentimes they were considered little more than property. Separation and distinction. I'm better than you. You're not with me. You're not a part of me and my group. And even in our own culture today, and I think it starts in high school, right? You develop these little cliques in high school. And I know I had them. You had certain individual groups who connected with one another. You stayed among yourselves, really, and you didn't switch from group to group. In my high school, we had what was known as the jocks. They were the athletes. You had what were known as the burnouts, and these were those who did the drugs or the emos, those who dressed in darker colors. You had individuals who were the brainiacs. They were just so smart that you felt like you couldn't even be around them, really. Well, they grouped together, and then you always had kind of the little nerdy group, the kind of the geeks with the pocket protector that kind of hung out together, right? We banded together. Whatever group we fell into, we wanted to connect with that group, and it didn't change much as we went on to college. We had still all those groups, but the groups further fractured the people that we hung out with. There were fraternities, there were sororities, there were individual majors. You would hang out with those who had your major. And I know even when I was in college, we had those who lived on campus kind of hung out, and those who didn't live on campus, they hung out. The idea behind it is you're not one of us, you're not like us, so we don't want to be with you. But the wonder of our text, as we'll explore it the next few weeks, is that the way of salvation is open to everyone, and the ground at the cross is level. Even the Old Testament, God called his people to be separate from the world. He called them to be holy because he himself was holy. But salvation was always open to the Gentiles. In fact, it was God's intention to use the Jews to point the Gentiles to him. But always, always, our stubbornness and our sinfulness creeps in, gets into the way. You all remember the story of Jonah. You remember Jonah got swallowed by the fish, but do you remember why he got swallowed by the fish? Well, yes, of course, he disobeyed God. But why did he disobey God? What did God tell Jonah to do? He said, listen, go to Nineveh. And if you know this story, which I know most of you already do, Nineveh was the enemy of Israel. They were the capital of Assyria. They were an evil people, a very cruel people. And God said to Jonah, go to them and preach the word of God. And Jonah said, I'm not going. Jonah turns his back on what the Lord has given him to do. The Lord had showed great kindness, or at least wanted to, and Jonah was commanded to go throughout the city of Nineveh, which was huge, and so he did. He didn't want to, but he did, and he preached the word of God to these Gentiles, and they came to know the Lord, right? They repented, at least. They tore their clothes, and they called upon the name of the Lord. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, now these were evil, wicked Gentiles, that they turned from their wicked way, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness to the Gentile. Now you would think at this point in our story, Jonah would rejoice, but he doesn't. Chapter 4 opens up with, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them, and I didn't want that. Verse 10 even says, then the Lord said, Lord now speaks to Jonah after he shows him the plant. He says, the Lord, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have, this is God speaking to the Gentiles, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left, as well as many animals? What a gracious God we had. Jonah knew that they would repent. He knew that God would forgive them if they did repent. But Jonah didn't want them in his club. We are the covenant people. We are the chosen people. They are not worthy. He had forgotten that the Israelites were chosen, that they were the covenant people of God, not because they were worthy, but because God himself had set his heart on this people. But the Gentiles were given none of these things, none of these promises. Even though they were welcome to join the Israelites in service to Almighty God, very, very few of the Gentiles did or would. And so, from an earthly standpoint, the Gentiles seemed even further from the kingdom of God than the Jew did, or anyone for that matter. Why? And Paul tells us in verse 11, he says this, therefore, or for this reason, Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Paul starts off by telling them to remember. It is an imperative in the Greek. This is something I really want you to do. It's an imperative. You must remember. Don't forget your former condition. Just as the Lord had commanded the Israelites to remember their time of slavery, here Paul tells them to remember who you were. Not with a focus on the details, but with a mind to using those things that you remember to help you in your current walk. To look back on the past and to examine the past in relation to the present and glorify God and thank Him for the transition that has taken place. Not only were the Gentiles just like the rest of us, they were in total depravity. Not only were they dead in their trespasses and sins, not only were they serving the lusts of their flesh, not only were they children of wrath, but even worse than that, they were Gentiles. They were known as the uncircumcised. Paul is asking them to remember. Remember that you lacked the God-ordained covenantal sign that went back all the way to Abraham. Remember that you lacked that. There's a very important outward display of one's Judaism. The Jews in ancient times weren't the only people who practiced circumcision, but they would become defined by that. They would become distinguished by that. That would be one of their primary outward physical characteristics of the Israelites. And the Israelites would take great pride in this. Even Paul says in Philippians 3:5, he says that I was circumcised the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Circumcision stood as a physical representation of the difference that existed between God's chosen people and the Gentiles of the world, the pagans of the world. And that's really Paul's opening point in verse 11. But this external physical mark of the covenant was no guarantee. It was absolutely no guarantee of an inward change. It was no guarantee of an inward faith. You could be circumcised and still not love the Lord. See that even today. Even any more than coming to church will save you, or any more than wearing a cross actually saves you. It does not save you. It's not a guarantee that someone has faith today. And what happened was the Israelites began to put their trust and faith in these acts. They began to put their trust and faith in their traditions rather than God. And they began to look at the fact that they were circumcised and exalt themselves. Or in our day, perhaps we look at ourselves and exhaust ourselves and say, well, I always go to church. Or I always go to Bible study. Or I wear a cross. These things make me a Christian, but they don't. God looks on the heart, and time again in Scripture, the Bible tells us to have a circumcised heart before the Lord. Don't do it externally, but do it internally. They began to see themselves as righteous and the Gentiles as inferior. And the term here that's used, uncircumcised, became a term of derision. It became a term of contempt for them. Uncircumcised. It meant those with foreskins. Their pride had blinded them to the fact that the only thing superior about Israel was their God, not the people. Paul's opening point here is he is beginning to draw a clear distinction between the Jew and the Gentile prior to Christ. Vastly different in so many ways, not only religiously, but physically there was a difference in circumcision. Remember that you were different. Remember that you were uncircumcised. You did not bear your flesh or in your flesh the mark of the covenant people. And he goes on in verse 12 with more things that the Ephesians must remember. And like I said before, it's like punch after punch after punch. He wants you to remember these things. At verse 12 it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Five distinct things here to remember. Five ways in which the Gentile was cut off from God and unlike the Jews. And the very first one is, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, to understand this section, we must first recognize that Paul is making here, he's distinguishing the Jews from the Gentiles. He's going to bring up five things here that distinguish the two peoples. And first on his list here is the fact that they were separate from Christ. And he mentions Jesus Christ in this text, not in a Christian sense, but in a Jewish sense. He's speaking of the Hebrew Messiah here. Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah. He's speaking of the long-awaited anointed one that the Old Testament scriptures point to. Paul is saying, as pagan Gentiles, you had no hope, you had no expectation of a coming Messiah. You had none of these things. You weren't looking ahead to a Savior. You were separate from Him. The word means apart from Him. In other words, not only did you not have a promise of His coming, but He would not come from among your people, but He would come from among the Jewish people. And if you remember the story of Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman, do you remember what He says to her? He says, "You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews, not of the Gentiles." And in the pagan world, there was no promise of a Messiah who would remove all of their enemies, no coming deliverer. That just wasn't part of their economy. And the best that the Gentile could hope for was to trust in man-made things, and this is really no different than today. They would trust in gods who were just like them. They were weak. They were sinful. They were capricious, whimsical. And the Bible tells us that they trusted in demonic gods, really. Both the Roman and the Greek world had a great array of gods. And if you ever go through that and you read the stories of them, they're no different than sinful men. But among the Jews, there was a promise of a coming Savior. But the Gentiles were separate from Him. There was a time in our lives when we too were apart from Jesus Christ. There was a time in our lives when we had no promise of a Savior. Think about that. And what a difference. Think about what a difference a Savior makes in your life. To think that even now, that in the presence of God stands an advocate on your behalf. That someone even now makes intercession for you before Almighty God. It's a beautiful picture that a Savior has both rescued us, He's rescued me, He's rescued you, and even at this moment is awaiting you on the other side of eternity. Wonderful, not only in this life, but in the next, not only promise and encouragement for this life, but even more so in the next life. I look back on my life apart from Jesus Christ, and I think I was just in darkness. I was a man of despair. I was searching and searching and searching for happiness, and I found only misery. Without Christ in my life anyways, it was a time of insecurity. It was a time of unsurety. Especially when I looked ahead to the future, especially when I looked at the afterlife, what hope did I have? What promise did I have? What encouragement did I have? I had none. I had no rock to stand on, no Savior to stand by me. Oh, how good it is for us to have a Messiah. How good it is to have a Savior, a promised one. God has always had a plan to welcome the Gentiles into the fold always. And here Paul is just reminding them of just how far off they were. They were separate from the Messiah. They were apart from Him. We need to remind ourselves of that too. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What does that mean? The NLT translates it. I like the NLT's translation. It says this: you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You were excluded from the citizenship among the people of Israel. In other words, not only were you separated from Messiah, you were not one of the chosen people of God. In fact, you were alienated from Him. You were excluded from the special privileges that God had given to the nation of Israel. He was their God. their ultimate king. He was their Lord. And he gave them protection and he gave them blessings. And they weren't a part of that. Deuteronomy, over and over again in Scripture, there's so many Scriptures that speak of God's love and choosing of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. Think about how he talks about them. Deuteronomy 26, 18 through 19 says this: "The Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession." This is God speaking to his people. "As he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made from praise and fame and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken." Wow. 2 Samuel 7, 23 and 24. "And what nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods?" You've taken them out of that. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." This is the nation of Israel. This is God's special hand upon them. And as a nation, the Israelites were a treasured possession of God. He gave them promises. He gave them guidance. He gave them the law. He gave them the word. He gave them prophets. He exalted them above all the other nations. He redeemed them. He loved them. He set them apart as a people to be a light unto the world, to point people to the true God. Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Has a description of who Israel was before God called them. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 4 through 14. Listen to how God describes the nation of Israel. It's both tender and sad if you read the whole thing. "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you," this is God speaking to Israel, "and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. And then you grew up. You became tall and you reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. And then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linens and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands, necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." Is that not beautiful? Is that not a gracious love of God? "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth from among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord." God bestowed his blessings upon the nation of Israel, and they just became a light for the Lord. We know how that story ends. They ended up turning their back on the Lord, unfortunately. The Gentiles were alienated from all of that because they rejected Israel and they rejected the God of Israel. And Paul wants them to remember that. Think about it for a minute. Think about our lives before Jesus Christ. There was no promise, right? There's no promises that we could rest on. God was not our God, not in an intimate sense, was he? He did not guide us. He did not protect us apart from Christ, right? He didn't hear us when we prayed. Why? We spurned all those things. We didn't want any of those things. At least that's what the Bible says. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated," there's that word again, "and hostile in mind." Who, towards who? Towards God. My mind was against God prior to Christ. I didn't want anything to do with him. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And the Bible tells us that we loved our sinfulness more than we loved God. Yet, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach or above reproach. You and I had no real, true relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ, and neither did the Gentiles. The only relationship, if you think about it, that existed for us and the Gentiles prior to Christ was alienation, was damnation. So Paul is reminding them, he's telling them about this bleak picture. They were both Christ-less and they were relationship-less with Almighty God. They had no promise of a coming Messiah and no protection, both now and in the future. The third way in which the Gentiles were cut off from God and different from the Jews, the Bible says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. A covenant, right, is a solemn, legally binding contract. It's an oath that you make, a sworn promise. And in the Bible, we have six covenants. There's the Noahic covenant given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. There's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. There's the covenant that given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's found in Exodus chapters 19 through 31. There's a priestly covenant in Numbers chapter 25. And then, of course, we all remember the Davidic covenant, right? The promise of an eternal kingdom and a greater son to sit on the throne. That's found in 2 Samuel 7. And then, of course, the wonders of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. Six covenants. All of them, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, was a unilateral, eternal covenant. That is that God promised something solely based upon himself and not anything that the recipient would do. If I said to my son, Samuel, if you get all A's, I will buy you a bicycle, right? If I promise Samuel that I'll buy him a bicycle, that is a bilateral conditional covenant with him. It's conditional in that he has to do something in order for me to do something. It's bilateral and it's conditional. If he doesn't do it, I don't have to do it. But if I said to Samuel, I love you with all my heart and soul, I am going to buy you a new bike. Because you're my son and I love you, that's a unilateral, unconditional promise. I'm going to do that no matter what he does. Just so you know, I'm not buying you a new bike. Sam doesn't have to do anything. The promise was made by me. Now, you all remember the covenant with Abraham and what Abraham did. The animal was cut in half, and both parties are supposed to walk between that cut animal. But who walked between them? It was just God, right? It was a unilateral covenant. It was something that God promised to do no matter what. Five of the six of these are unconditional unilateral covenants. When Paul says that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise, he's talking about the unilateral unconditional promises of God made to the nation of Israel, most specifically the covenant with Abraham, but as an offshoot from that, the Davidic covenant and, of course, the new covenant. Within these covenants, God promised to bless Israel. He promised to multiply them. He promised to prosper them. He promised to save them. He promised to redeem them.
He promised to give them land. He promised to give them a kingdom. He promised to give them a king. And to those who would believe and put their trust in him, he promised an eternal life, an eternal kingdom. The Gentiles were not given the covenants of promise, and therefore they were alienated from that. They were foreigners to it. They were strangers to it. Years ago, many years ago, I did one of those Go Europe deals, and I went to Europe with my brother Mark back in the 1980s. And I remember we went into England. England was a little weird because everybody drove on the wrong side of the road. But at least they spoke English. I thought this was going to be breezy. This is going to be easy. Well, then I went over to France. And I admire, Jacqueline, that you can speak French, even more so now after having gone to France many, many years ago. I felt like such a fish out of the water. I didn't speak French. I tried to speak French. I mean, it must have been hilarious to watch me speak French to French people. I just couldn't speak the language. Even though I was forced to speak it, I couldn't pronounce the words. I didn't even know if what I was saying was the right thing. And I'm sure they lost or got frustrated with me. I frustrated them. I frustrated myself. I was clueless as I went through any non-English speaking place in all of Europe. And I, for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how to work those strange toilets. And if you've been there, you'll know what I'm talking about. They're not toilets. We got trapped in East Germany. This is before the wall went down, my brother and I. We didn't speak a lick of German. And it was one of the scariest times of my life. We ended up out of there, but we were on a train. And thank God there was a lady there that understood English and could translate for us. But it was a scary time. There was a culture and a language that I didn't understand. And I found myself, even with the beauty of all of Europe, longing to go home, where I knew what I was doing, where I wasn't a stranger, where I wasn't an alien. Virtually everything that the Israelites did was different than the Gentiles. Virtually everything. The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had absolutely no idea what they were or how they worked. And none of those promises were given to them. Think about it for a minute. To the Gentile, there was nothing to look ahead to. There was no eternal plan of God to rest upon. You know, sometimes we take God's covenants and God's promises for granted. Imagine as a Gentile not having anything to look forward to. No thought for a brighter future. Nothing to look ahead to. Nothing to look forward to. No certainty and no security in your life. There was no commitment. There was no guarantee, there was no obligation on behalf of God, none whatsoever. For the pagan Gentile, and prior to us coming to Christ, the future of the Gentile was dark, it was bleak, it was unsure. That leads us to the fourth way in which the Gentiles were cut off from God and different from the Jews. They had no hope. I mean, think about all that. When you don't have all of those things, there's no promise of a coming Messiah. There's no promise of a Savior, no promise of a coming deliverer in your life. You have no relationship with the Lord. No future promises to look forward to, not only in this life, but in the next. Of course you'd be without hope. They could not say with the psalmist. Listen to how beautiful this sounds. When God enters your life, when Christ enters your life, it's like the doors open, like the clouds part, and just sunlight just bursts into your life. Hope, encouragement, future, all just fill your soul. With Christ, with Yahweh. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 146:5, how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, The Lord sets the prisoner free. That's hope. That's the clouds parting. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God that we trust in through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles can't pray that prayer. Psalm 71:5, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. All my life I've confided in you. Gentiles didn't have that. Our hope, our faith, our trust, as I said many, many times, is only as good as the person in whom we place it. What hope was there for the Gentile? What hope did the goddess Diana, whom the Ephesians worshipped, or Artemis, which is a different name for the same thing, what hope did she bring? None. None. God had proven himself time and time and time again to the Israelites. How? With miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole world. This is the God of Abraham. This is Yahweh. Think about Rahab when they came to the city. She already knew all the stuff that God had done. We have the written record of who and what our God has done in the Old Testament. We have the written record of a Savior who came and died for us, but more, he rose from the dead. We have witness testimony to these things, that our Savior ascended into heaven. And their testimony still speaks today. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God of those who trust in Jesus Christ. You can trust in him. He can be your hope. There is today a great hope for those who are in Jesus Christ, all who are in Christ. And that is what Paul's eventually going to get to that later on. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, your future is bleak. Where is your God if you don't have him? There's only darkness, there's gloom, and there's uncertainty. The Greek and Roman world of Paul's day was indeed hopeless. It was a world where they believed that one soul went to Hades upon death. The Epicurean adopted a belief system which said this: the punishment of Tartarus are not to be feared, for the soul, being material, will share the fate of the body. As long as we are alive, death does not exist for us. And when death appears, we no longer exist. In other words, this is it. This is all you get. This life is all there is. When your body dies, you die. Think of the ancient story of the Iliad, right? Homer's Iliad. Do you remember how that ends? It ends with funeral rites. Second century Egyptian woman was writing to console a friend of hers who lost a loved one. And here's how she concluded her letter. This is a second century Egyptian woman. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Nothing we can do. That's the way it goes. No hope, no future, no encouragement. Why so much hopelessness? Paul tells us finally, they're without God in the world. They're without God in the world. The fifth and final way in which the Gentiles were cut off from God, and unlike the Jews, they were without God in the world. What a sad, sad, and scary place to be. It's one word in the Greek, atheos. Does that sound familiar? Atheos, it's atheist. One writer writes, the heathen had gods, aplenty, as Paul discovers in Athens. Someone in that day said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. There be gods many and lords many, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:5. But the pagan, no matter how religious or moral he might have been, did not know the true God. You could have a whole pantheon of gods, but not put your trust and faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So many gods, but not the real God, not the true God. Five ways in which the Gentiles were cut off from God and unlike the Jews. Number one, they were separated from Messiah. They had no Savior, no Deliverer. They were excluded from Israel. They had absolutely no relationship with a loving and holy God. They were strangers to the promise of God. In other words, there was no future promise for them, nothing to look ahead to, no promises to pin their hat on. And they had no hope. They were trusting in a sinking ship. They were without God. Like the Gentiles, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all of these things. But to me, and perhaps the saddest tragedy of all, is not the Gentile, but the Jew, who held such an advantage, but did not take advantage of that advantage. We read about that partially in the reading this morning. Judgment will be meted out first to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, because so much had been given to them and so much had been shown to them. And as we come to the conclusion of that verse, you're left feeling, wow, oh, I'll remember all that stuff. And it's kind of like the beginning of chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lust of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I mean, you're brought so low in those texts, but in verse 4 it says, but God, and I preached on that a few weeks ago. Well, the glory of this text is at the conclusion of that, Paul says, therefore, remember the formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now. I love the buts in the Bible. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near. And that's the hope that Christ brings. That's the hope that our Lord brings to our life, that no matter what you've ever done in the past, no matter how far you are from God, that He in one embrace can save you. You're never too far from God. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you for this text and the wonders of this text. I pray that you would just help each of us to remember where we were and now where we are. And just, Lord, just to thank you. Just thank you for bringing us through your grace and through your mercy to an awareness of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, that we were so far from you, but yet you loved us enough to bring us near. And Lord, you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. The future is so much brighter because you are in our lives. Each day, Lord, as we sang this morning, brings a struggle and a battle, but we have you by our sides. And that is all we need in this life. Oh, Father in heaven, you know each heart. And I pray for those, Lord, who may not know you. I pray for those who even now say, I don't know you, but I want to know you. I pray that you would just share the gospel with them through your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, even if they might speak to one of us, that we might point them to Christ. How can I know Jesus Christ? How can I trust in Christ? Who is Christ? Lord, your word simply says that to believe and to follow and to repent and to walk in him, it is as simple and as difficult as that, and it's open to everyone. And Lord, for all of us, as we go out into the world, help us to preach these things to those around us, not to be ashamed of our past, but glorify God in showing what you have brought us through. In Christ's name we pray, amen.